I have a word from the Lord for you today, and I believe it's going to really challenge your heart and just be a beautiful, I think it'll be puzzle pieces fitting together for you and make a beautiful picture. I was very excited when I started to see the stuff unfolding before the Lord. I went for a long walk yesterday afternoon, and I was just, if anybody had seen me, I didn't have one of those little things like Ruben has, you know, you put on your the phone thing you put over your ear so that you can talk to yourself and people think you're on the phone. I didn't have that, so I was just out there talking to myself the whole time. And if anybody had seen me, they might have thought I was absolutely nuts. But I was having an awesome conversation. It was a beautiful day, and the sun was shining. I went for a walk around the cranberry bog near my home, and I walked twice around and just crying out to God. God, I really want to make this. I want to be able to share this picture with the people, and I want to make it simple. But God, it's a complex thing, and I don't know how to make a complex God simple enough for all of us to understand. And I was just crying out to the Lord, Lord, please show me. Well, I feel like the Lord gave me a picture, and I think that I hope I can articulate that picture. Pray for me this morning and pray with me that the word will come out and it'll be exactly what God wants you to hear. But I want you to be listening carefully, because the picture I'm going to give you, I think, helps to explain the gospel in a way that maybe some of you have missed. Maybe you haven't heard it this way before. It's not a new gospel. It's the same gospel. But oftentimes we think about the gospel of the Lord as being all about our sins and our sins getting washed away. How many of you have heard the gospel message? God has washed your sins away in Jesus Christ, and He's made you holy and pure in Him by faith. You've heard that message, right? That's an awesome message, and that is part of the gospel. That is part of the gospel, but it is not all of the gospel. We usually take John chapter 3 and verse 16 to be a summary of the gospel in one verse. And you guys know that verse really well. You know what it says. It says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." Right? Okay, so from that verse, if we take that and that's a condensation of the gospel into one single verse, we notice that there's some elements in there that didn't show up in the whole forgiveness of sin issue, which is important, but it's not the full message. What is in that little summary, we find out God loved us, that God loved us all, and that God loves us all, that God gave. We also find out that God gave so that we might believe, and that in believing we might have everlasting life. And ultimately, the end game is the everlasting life part. That's the end game. Now, it turns out that the atonement is a very big part of our faith, but many of us get stuck there and think that's what salvation is all about. It's about atonement, but atonement is not the end game. It's part of what we're doing, but it's not the end. Does that make sense to you? So I want to make sure that you understand this really clearly, and I'm going to give you a picture that paints the gospel in a slightly different emotional place for us. It gives us a bit of an emotional connection, a bit of a spiritual connection with the concept of the gospel that may be a little bit more profound for you this morning. Because if we reduce the gospel to an issue of sin and righteousness, we will end up with a gospel that points us towards moralism. Okay, I hope I haven't lost you already, but hang with me right here. If we reduce the gospel to an issue of sin and righteousness, then we will reduce our religion. We will reduce ourselves to a religion that is all about doing the right things or not doing the right things. Moralism is what we call it. And that is not what God saved us for. God did not save us to become a moral people. Now, being a moral people is important. It is a part of what the gospel requires of us. Maybe not requires of us. It's part of what the gospel will do in us, will produce in us. It is the fruit of a tree that God has planted in our hearts. The tree of righteousness bears the fruit of righteousness, and that is true. But it is not the end game. That's not what God is all about. He didn't just say, okay, I'm going to empower you so you can live righteous lives. Wonderful. There you go. Now run along. That's not God's plan. And that, my friends, is where many Christians, well-meaning as they may be, have missed the mark. And maybe you also have missed the mark. And maybe your relationship with the Lord is based on doing the right things or not doing the wrong things. And I want to tell you, you are missing the point. Okay? Take your hand, put it over your heart, and say, I don't want to miss the point. All right. And say it one more time, just to convince me that you really mean it, okay? I don't want to miss the point. Listen, God has put something inside. Underneath your hand, there's something there. It's called a heart. Okay? And your heart is what God's after. God's after your heart, not your behavior. He's after your heart. Your behavior will follow naturally when your heart is in the right place. Does that make sense to you? So I want to paint a picture of the gospel that is presented to us even from the very beginning. But oftentimes it's overlooked because maybe some people think it's too sentimental, it's too soppy, it's too much of a chick flick. And they're not really into that. They want the blood, the guts, and the gore. Okay? But guys, hold on to your horses. We're going to go down a road of the romance, the divine romance, and we're going to take a look at what God really intended right from the beginning. In the book of Deuteronomy, we have an interesting story that's told to us. In fact, it's part of those five books of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. If you haven't read them recently, you probably need to go and read them again. They're really, really profound things, but awesome books, an amazing testimony of God's revelation of himself to the people of Israel. And God has revealed himself, I don't know if you've noticed this, but God has revealed himself in part over the years, over the generations, and in different places in the world, okay, God has revealed himself. He started by revealing himself in Eden, and then he revealed himself in Ur of the Chaldeans, and then he revealed himself in a place that we knew as Canaan, and then he revealed himself in Egypt, and then he revealed himself in Sinai, and then he revealed himself again in that place which was no longer called Canaan but became known as Israel. And then God began to reveal himself in all the world. He revealed himself in Rome, and he revealed himself in New York City, and he revealed himself in Hyannis, Massachusetts. And God has been revealing himself in a progressive revelation from the beginning even until now. But God made it very clear that there was one major thing that he wanted to do. He wanted to show himself as a God who loved and loves his people. God who loved and loves his people. This has been God's greatest revelation of himself to us. God, the Redeemer, who has come to redeem his people unto himself. And the purpose is he brings us out in order to bring us in. If you go back to the book of Deuteronomy, Moses said to the people, God brought us out of Egypt so he could bring us into the promise. And this is where, as I said, most of us get stuck in our faith. We look at Christianity as being brought out of the world. And that's great, that's wonderful, but you're not at the destination yet. If all that's ever happened to you is you got brought out of the world. Okay, now some of us as Christians are still in the world, and we need to be brought out of it. So you didn't even make the first journey yet. Okay, somewhere in the middle you said, oh yeah, okay, there's a God, I believe in him. And God said, all right, come on out. And you were like, no. Can I stay here a little while? It's comfortable. I like it. The food's good. And entertainment's great. And I don't really want to leave my sin, so I'm right here. So some of you need to understand that Christianity is being called out of. You've got to be called out of the world. That's what God has always done. He's called his remnant out of. But the purpose of being called out of is so that God can bring you into. Okay? And this is what he told Moses. He said, guys, listen, I didn't bring you out of Egypt so you could be released from slavery there, so you could stand on the other side of the Red Sea. The water's now calm after they've been put back together again, and Egypt's army has been demolished and annihilated, and you guys are now standing on the freedom side and just standing there. I didn't bring you out just so you could stand there and say, wow, cool, we're free, awesome, great, what do we do now? He said, I brought you out so I could take you on a journey through the wilderness. It was supposed to be a much shorter journey, but you guys, through the stubbornness of your hearts and the stiff-neckedness, I don't know if that's a word, but anyway, probably shouldn't go too far with that word. Could turn out wrong. But anyway, so stiff necks, you go into the wilderness, and it shouldn't have taken so long, but it did. But I brought you through the wilderness, not as your destination, but as a place of testing, to test what was in your heart so that I could bring you out into the promise. And my purpose is, when we come into the promise, I will dwell in your midst and you will dwell with me and you will be my people and I will be your God. That's what God saved them for. And that's what God has saved us for. And I know I've preached some of this stuff before, but I need you to see it in the context of what we're doing today. Now, you know, we've been studying the book of Matthew, and we're in Matthew chapter 20. Last week, if you weren't here in the first service, I did actually preach a sermon in the first service, and you can get it online. It was a pretty good one, I think. Anyway, even if I say so myself. But you guys are just great. You're so full of laughter this morning. Man. Anyway, so I preached a sermon, and if you want to listen to it, thanks, Derek. It's out there for you free online, but you can get it on a podcast and whatever, but I encourage you to listen to that because that's going to help you as we go through the book of Matthew. I don't want you to miss any of the portions, but I'm going backwards today. I read to you last week a portion about the two blind men. Outside of Jericho, Jesus is on his way up to Jerusalem, and he's on his way. He's got a mission in mind. He's got one purpose in his heart, and that's the purpose that I want to talk to you about today. I spoke about the healing of the blind guys last week, and that was a bit premature in the text. So we can go back to Matthew 20 right now, and I want you to read this with me. Matthew chapter 20, I want you to read this passage, and that way I can talk about it. We're moving closer to Holy Week, and or what's known as Holy Week, at least in the religious calendar. I don't know why we call it that. But we're moving closer to that season where Jesus is going to be crucified, and he's going to be rejected by men, and then he's going to be accepted by God, and then he's going to rise from the dead and an awesome, just amazing Easter, you know, the Resurrection Sunday. It's going to be there, and we're moving towards it. I don't know that we're going to get through all of Matthew by the time we get to Resurrection Sunday, because that's just a few weeks away, and I'm nowhere near finished with this book yet. So, sorry, I had planned to get you there, and on Resurrection Sunday, be preaching out of Matthew, the resurrection. We'll just get there, maybe in July or something. 2013, thank you very much, Brittany. So Matthew chapter 20 and verse 17 is where I want you to read this. And read it with me. This is going to be the most profound of Jesus' prophetic messages regarding his crucifixion. He's very, very clear right here. And he tells the disciples exactly what's going to happen. Listen. Then Jesus, verse 17, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes. And they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify. And the third day he will rise again." Jesus is very clear. He's making sure the disciples know exactly what he's saying. Now, of course, they didn't quite get it, because in the next passage, still here in Matthew 20, after this little portion about the blind men who get healed, you read a story about the wife of Zebedee, the mother of James and John, two of Jesus' closest apostles, the disciples. They were two out of the three that he took with him up the Mount of Transfiguration. These two guys, they had a mom. Their mom was a bit ambitious for her sons. Any mothers in the room today? Anybody have any sons? Don't you just love it when your sons are given some prestige and honor? Don't you love that? Isn't that what you want for them, moms? Of course, every mom does. My mother was like that. She always used to tell me I was handsome, and I believed it. And she told me I was smart, and I believed that too. It was everybody else in the world that disagreed with her that I'm trying hard not to believe now. But mothers have this wonderful way of wanting to elevate their own children to positions of prominence, even in the house of the Lord. So this mom came to Jesus, and she kneels down before him, and she approaches him as you would an Oriental ruler. And just amazing. She really perceives Jesus to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So this woman's truly set her heart on this Messiah who stands before her. And she comes to him and she says, "Jesus, would you take my sons, and in your kingdom, would you put one on your left and one on your right?" And that's like the highest possible position of honor, okay, in the kingdom. So mom's not asking anything small here. And you notice that in this particular story, it turns out that James and John are standing right there by her. And they're kind of like, "Yeah, Ma, you go right ahead. You just go ahead and ask Jesus, and then we can always blame it on you when Jesus turns around and rebukes us." But it was mom, you know. And the rest of the disciples are going to get angry when they hear that this was asked. We can just say, "It was mom, you know, it's mothers do that kind of stuff." But they're standing right alongside us saying, "Hey, you know, when you get your kingdom, Jesus, can we sit on the right and the left?" And listen, Jesus just told them. Now, he didn't tell their mom, but he did tell them that he was about to be crucified. He said, "We're going up to Jerusalem." Okay, we knew that. "We're going up to Jerusalem, and in Jerusalem, I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to be handed over to the chief priests, the rulers, and I'm going to be killed. The Romans are going to mock me and scourge me. They're going to crucify me, and I'm going to die. So what part of that didn't you get when your mom comes and asks, can we sit on your right and on your left?" Interestingly enough, and we'll get to this probably later, I'll mention it now. But I was reading a commentary by R.T. France, and he said it's interesting that these boys should ask, or that the mom should ask for it. Now, it's only in the Gospel of Matthew that mom's asking. In the other gospel story where this is mentioned, the boys are asking them for themselves. But anyway, Matthew is a little bit nicer to them. He doesn't want to ruin their reputation quite so much. But it's interesting, R.T. France goes on to say that not too many chapters later, you've got somebody on Jesus' right and on Jesus' left. The exact same words are used, but it's criminals, and they're being crucified with him. And so it's kind of like tongue-in-cheek. Matthew uses the exact same words later to say this is what it really means to be on Jesus' right and on Jesus' left. It means we've got to be crucified with him. Actually, that picture emerges even in the text in the context of what we're talking about today, but I'll get back to it in just a minute. Jesus is very clear. He says, "I'm going to be crucified." So we have to ask ourselves a question when we read that. Why? Why is Jesus going to be crucified? Well, you know, as well as I do, that there's imagery here. We're talking about sacrifice made for the atonement of sins, right? You guys are familiar with that, I think. Now, we don't sacrifice animals nowadays, except, you know, barbecue, pork and chicken and stuff. We sacrifice it to our well-being. But amen to that. But we don't make sacrifice for the atonement of sin anymore. So for us in a Western culture, it doesn't seem to make any sense. But we've read enough of the text and we understand enough to know that in that context, Jesus being killed, he was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So we recognize that, and that's not a problem. But at the same time, why is it necessary for Jesus to actually die? You know, I mean, I know that in the beginning God said that you've got to be, you know, there's got to be blood shed for the sins. Okay, so we can see that, but isn't there a better way? Well, I think I've come across something, and I stumbled on something that is going to give us another reason why Jesus had to die. Another reason. Not just the atonement, but there's another reason, and it's even bigger, in my opinion. And I want you to listen to this, and listen carefully, okay? Now, listen like the Berean Christians listened, to make sure that the pastor isn't preaching bogus nonsense to you, okay? So listen carefully, and take a look at the Scripture, and make sure that I'm preaching the Word to you. I want you to go back a couple verses into Matthew chapter 19. I want you to see this. And I want you to see a passage that I think has everything to do with what we're talking about. Now, I'm not sure that you're going to see it right away, but hopefully by the end of my little speech here this morning, you're going to get it. Are you ready? Matthew chapter 19 and verse 3. The Pharisees came to him, testing him and saying to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" I think that's why Jesus died. I think that's why Jesus died. Now you're looking at me and saying, "What in the world are you talking about? Are you ready to go deep? Is anybody here ready to dive in? We're going to swim around a little bit, okay? We're going to go deep. I want you to turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7. And I want to tell you a story. I want to take you back 3,200 years. Are you ready? Jump in the time machine with me right here. Okay, here we are. It's the year 1200 BC. Somewhere between 1400 and 1200 BC, we have no way of knowing for certain. It's about 3,000 years ago. And you are standing in a wilderness. And in this wilderness before you, there are mountains that rise up almost looking like they rise up to the sky. They're thousands and thousands of feet tall. And they rise up right up out of the plain. And everywhere around you, it's sand and rock, and the vegetation is sparse and it's dry. It's very dry. And all around you, you can hear the bleating of goats, and you can hear the laughter and the cries of children. And you can hear people. And people are cooking with pots and pans, and there's noise, and there's braying of donkeys, and there's cows. You can hear the noise. It sounds like a multitude. And as you begin to look around, you see people are living in tents all around you. And they set up, all the tents are set up, and it seems to be somewhat organized, and there seem to be a lot of people. You start asking around. It turns out you're in a crowd of about 1 million people. And you look and you start to think, what am I doing here? It seems to be moving towards evening time. The sun is not as bright and it's not as hot in the sky, but something in that mountain just ahead of you seems to be really bright, and you're looking to see if it's the sunset or not. You can't quite figure it out, but all of a sudden you look over there and there's the sunset. But wait, over here, wait, there's light in the sky. There's a sun there, there's light in the sky, and this light the sun is getting more and more dim, but this light over here is beginning to burn brighter and brighter, and it's getting closer and closer to you, and you begin to feel the thunder and the rumbling, and you're starting to wonder what in the world is going on. It's beginning to shake all around you. Your feet are starting to tremble underneath you. You're starting to wonder, what am I looking at? And as you look up, there's clouds, and thunderous clouds that begin to gather and swirl over your head. It becomes dark over you, and everywhere you look, it seems like there's just this, it's so close, the storm is right upon you, but there's this fire glowing in the sky. It's right over your head now, and you look up, it comes down upon the mountain in front of you, and the mountain begins to tremble and to rumble and to shake, and rocks are falling off. You grab your children, and you stand back at your tent, and you're looking up, and you're thinking, how did my kids get here? But anyway, here you're standing and you're looking at all these, and you're looking around you, and people everywhere are starting to draw silent. People are coming forward to the front of their tents, but they're standing there afraid as they stand in the front of their tents, and suddenly somebody says, "Shh, there he comes." And as you look, here comes a man, and he's walking. And he's walking down the row. One of the tents in front of you, he walks right past you, and he's got a big gray beard, and he's got a staff, and he's walking. And somebody leans over to you and says, "That's him, that's him." You say, "Who?" And they say, "That's Moses." And you look at him, you say, "Oh, Moses. Wow, that's Moses? Is that the staff that he used to part the Red Sea?" "Yes, that's the staff he used to, strike the rock and the water came out. That's Moses." And who's that next to him? "That's Aaron, right there next to him, all dressed up in his priestly garment. And next to him, this Joshua. And he's a young man, but you can see he's walking with his shoulders high, and he's ready to do anything Moses tells him to do." And as you watch them, they walk by, and they walk up the mountain, and the mountain is shaking, and they're walking right towards it, and the fire is on the top of the mountain. Clouds are just billowing and smoke everywhere. And suddenly there's a sound of a trumpet. And it's getting louder and louder and louder, and you're holding your head, but at the same time your heart is just bursting inside of you because you want to be close to it, and you're ready to go and join them. "Can I join them?" And somebody holds you back, and they say, "No, don't touch the mountain. Haven't you heard? If you touch the mountain, you will surely die. And if you do not die, we'll have to kill you. Don't let your children touch the mountain." You're holding your kids back, and you're saying, "How did my kids get here?" But anyway, they keep popping up in my dreams. I'm not sure where they come from, but you're standing there and you're looking at Moses, and the elders of Israel begin walking up the mountain. And you can see them as they walk halfway up the path in front of you. You can just see them as they become smaller and smaller in front of you. And then they stop and they sit down, and it seems like there's a meal prepared for them. And you can't really see what's going on, but you can hear as a cloud descends over them. You can hear thunderous noise, and they're in the midst of the cloud. And then the elders come down, but Moses is not with them, and Joshua is not with them. And Joshua has gone to help Moses, and the elders spread the word throughout the camp that Moses has continued up the mountain, and he's going to be there to meet with Yahweh. Suddenly your heart and my heart begin to swell with a sense of expectation. God is revealing himself. The creator of the universe, the invisible God, is revealing himself amongst his people. And he has drawn us out. He has called us out. And suddenly you feel it. You can sense it. Once you were a slave, but now you're free. Once you were a nobody, but now you're a somebody. And you've been called to the very place where God is revealing himself, where his finger is touching the earth and the whole earth is shaking. And you're just, you can't wait, but you can't draw near him. You can't draw near him because you're not chosen. You're not one of the ones, but you know somebody who's going there to be near him. And Moses has made his way up the mountain, and you just see him now disappearing up into the mountain. He's climbing higher and higher. And so you stand and you wait, and you wait, and you wait all day, all through the night, and all through the next day. And you need to rest and you need to eat. And so you go back to your dwelling and you eat and you drink and you prepare yourself and you bathe, and then you come and stand in the tent, in the front of your tent again, and you wait. And you wait. One day. 5 days. A week. 2 weeks. 3 weeks. No sign. No Moses. And you're beginning to worry. And word is beginning to spread around the camp, because the leader doesn't seem to know what he's doing. Aaron doesn't really know. He just doesn't seem to be in charge. And there's a bunch of people that are yapping and going on and telling him, "Where is this Moses? And where is this God? And maybe Moses is dead and he's gone up a mountain. We can't see him. We don't know what the leader's doing. So why don't you be our leader? And tell you what, why don't we just make for ourselves an image of this God? Why don't we create ourselves an image of this God? We know something brought us out of Egypt. We got to have something we can worship. We know he's up there. We'll worship him, Yahweh. We'll just give him an image we can see. Because we need to see. We need to have a God we can see and touch. We need to have something that just, we need to have something. Give us some religion. We need a little religion. Give us some rituals. Give us something. We need to know what we're doing here." And your heart and my heart, we feel uncomfortable with that. We're just not quite sure. We just don't feel right. But it seems like the whole crowd is beginning to move in that direction. Everybody around you, all the neighbors, they're passing the collection plate around, and everybody's saying, "Give your earrings, give your gold, give some gold towards the offering. We're going to put it in the fire and see what comes out." And so we reach in the tent. We don't want to be left out. We don't want to be ostracized. So we don't want the neighbors to think weird things of us. So we'll put a little gold in there and let them take it. But where's that Moses? I wish Moses would come back. I'm feeling so uncomfortable with this. 4 weeks. 5 weeks. By now, that golden calf that they made has become a symbol of our freedom. A symbol of a bull economy. Everything's going great. And we'll worship that. We don't know what happened to Moses. Wish he'd come back because it was so much nicer when he was leading us, but these other guys seem to have taken the lead, and we'll just go with what's being said. But we still don't feel right, because I don't know how a golden bull can represent the God of the universe to me. But if that's all I have, I guess that's what I'll have to work with. 7 weeks. 6.5. And here he comes. Somebody yells, "It's Moses!" And we all look up, and there he comes. And he's walking down the mountain, and he's carrying something with him. Aaron's just freaking out. And Joshua and Moses are coming back down the mountain again. They're carrying something, tablets of stone. And he's walking down the mountain, and he seems to be angry. And right now, all I can hear is just the bleating of sheep and the lowing of the cattle and this music that they're making. And I can see the golden calf and the fires and the incense that they're offering to this thing. And my heart is just breaking. I'm saying, "Oh God, that's not what I wanted, but I was adulterous, and that's what I did. I just committed adultery with that golden calf, and I don't want that, but I really want you." But here comes Moses, and Moses is spitting mad. He's so angry. He takes those tablets of stone and he says, "God gave me these as a symbol of a covenant that he wanted to make with you and me. He wanted to take us and make us his holy people, his royal bride. He wanted us to accept him, to give. He was asking for our hand in marriage, but I'm not going to let him marry this adulterous people. I'm not going to let him take this. I'm not going to put us under this covenant when you can't even begin to keep the covenant." And he breaks the stones right in front of us. My heart is just breaking. Oh God, and your heart is breaking as we watch this thing unfold. No, we made a mistake. We're sorry. Please, what can we do? Take that golden calf. Bring me a hammer. Somebody smash it. Break it up into millions of pieces and grind it to dust and pour the dust in the water and everybody drink it. The God of the universe separated us out, hand selected us as his bride. We couldn't even wait 40 days. And we drink it. And it's bitter. It's bitter in our stomachs. And the reason why he makes us drink it is so that will be internally defiled. Because as we drink and we expel it later, it will be like refuse in the land. And our hearts are still. And Moses says, "I'll be back." And this time, as we watch him going up the mountain, our hearts are grieved. And the only expectation that we have is that we will be destroyed. 1 week, 2 weeks, 3 weeks. But this time we're not falling for it. We'll wait this time. 5 weeks. It's been almost 6 weeks. Another 40 days. And Moses returns. And our hearts are pounding as we step into the front of our tents and we think God's going to destroy us. But as we look, somebody says, "He's got more." We say, "Really? My eyes can't see that far. Somebody tell me, is it for real?" He's carrying those tablets of stone again. new ones. And Moses stands, there's a big smile on his face. And he gathers the people. He says, gather them all. And we race. We grab those children. I don't know where they came from. But we grab them and they run. And they run with us to the front of where we're going to meet. And we stand there. And Moses addresses. And there's a million of us. And I don't know how it happened, but it's like supernatural. Because suddenly it's silent. And we can hear a pin drop. And Moses begins to speak. Aaron speaks for him because Moses has a hard time with talking, but he speaks out to the people and he gives the word of God. And this is the word that he says. God says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. For the Hebrew, it's the most sacred verse in the entire Bible. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. That's where the children came from. And you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. A better translation says, you are invited to love the Lord with all your heart. It's translated for us as a commandment, but the original context of it is a covenant. And God says to his people, will you marry me? Will you love the Lord your God with all your heart? And it's a vow which he's inviting us to. And God says, love me because I've loved you. And he goes on to say in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 6, he says, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you or choose you because you were more in number than any peoples, for you were the least of the peoples. But because the Lord loves you, that's why he chose you. And you can read more if you like, but I'm going to stop right there. Because I love you, that's why I chose you. That's what the Lord says to them. And God invites them into a covenant. And in the covenant that he offers them, he says, here are the terms of the covenant. He says, if you will be married to me, and I will be married to you, if you will be my people, and I will be your God, then let me give you a covenant which you must uphold. I will uphold my end, and you will uphold your end. Here is the covenant that we shall have with one another. You shall have no other gods but me. You shall not make for yourself any graven images. You shall not take the name of the Lord in vain. You shall keep the Sabbath holy. You shall honor your father and your mother, that you may have long life in the earth. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not lie. You shall not steal. You shall not covet. And these, and a vast array of other commandments, he gives to the people. Because God has a plan. And here is God's plan right from the beginning. God's plan was to prepare for himself a bride. It was his plan right in the beginning. We see it even in the Garden of Eden. God makes man and he makes them male and female. But in the story that we are told in Genesis chapter 2, God has made Adam, and Adam has been naming the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. And God has been bringing these creatures before him all day, and a suitable helper is not found for him. And right from the very beginning of the story, and the way that God has revealed himself to us through his written word, he has indicated that it is not good for man to be alone, and suggested in there that God does not want to be alone either. Now, God is not alone. God is completely one, but God is three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, eternally uncreated. And the three of them are completely energized by their giving of themselves one to another. God is continually giving himself away in the unselfish nature of his love, continually giving himself, Father to the Son, Son to the Spirit, and the Father, and so on it goes. And this is a beautiful and a wonderful image of complete and utter unselfishness, pure unselfishness, which has existed before there was time and will exist long after time has been wrapped up. God is eternal and uncreated and needs nothing. But God, in his immense wisdom and his love, decided to build for himself a creation and to place within that creation beings who would be capable of living inside of creation and yet of experiencing the spiritual realm at the same time. Beings who are able to live in the visible world and in the invisible world, and place within them his very nature, and establish in them free will, that he might be able to allow them to choose to love him and to prepare for himself a bride. For if it is not good for man to be alone, then our perfect companion would ultimately be the Lord, as we also become a perfect companion for him. But God, knowing that mankind had fallen, knowing that they would fall when he built the garden, and knowing that they had fallen afterwards, knowing that man in his rebellion would seek for ways to appease the deities that he perceived in sun, moon, and stars, and seek for ways to appease those deities to live within their benefits, would invent for himself religion. And the purpose of religion would be to appease a distant deity, that we may live in peace and prosperity here, and that we may achieve all the goals and the plans of our own individual lives. And God, knowing that mankind would experiment time after time, generation after generation, for all the ages, to try and invent for himself a god or a system of gods or some sort of deity or perhaps the absence of gods, to somehow develop a place where he could be at peace with his own conscience and live a life that was just pure in his own mind and his own eyes, God decided to shorten up our experiment and to say, hey, I'll give you a little clue. Let me give you a hint. I will give you a perfect religion. I will give you in advance a perfect religion. I want you to know that religion will not work. I want you to know that relationship is what I have been after from the very beginning, and religious exercise will never replace relationship. It will never replace it. But in order to prove my point to you, I will give you the perfect, perfect religion. I will grace that religion with my very presence. I will even show up in visible ways, in tangible ways. I will reach out and I will touch the people, and I will touch the lands around them, and I will set them apart, and I will show them, that I will show the world that just enough of me through them that the world would even believe their prophets. And then I will put a word in the mouths of their prophets and say, the religion will not work. I will show myself through their religion just enough to prove that their religion doesn't work. He says, I will take for myself a people from amongst the nations, and I will establish them as the nation through whom to reveal myself to the world. And they will make every attempt to live by the religion that I have established, but they will fail because the heart of man is eternally devious and must die. But they will try to prove that somehow in their own efforts they can make their way back to me, and I will give you the experiment all up front. I'll give you everything you need, and I will let you run through the experiment, and I'll shorten up your research time so that you can come to the end faster. You can come to the end faster and realize there is no way to God unless God makes a way. Now, trouble is, in order to do this, God needs to make a covenant with his people. So God makes a covenant with a certain group of people. And by the very nature of that, the covenant that he makes with those people means that other people are excluded. Are you still hanging with me here? Is everybody still okay? Am I still keeping you in my picture? I hope so. He chooses one at the expense of everybody else. And the whole world hates the one that he's chosen because they're excluded. But God's heart was never to exclude everybody. God's always been a God who wanted to include everybody. He made it clear from the beginning that he wants a bride from every tongue and from every tribe. He wants to collect us from all over the world, those of us who will choose to say yes. It doesn't matter what the color of our skin or the creeds from which we come. He wants to choose us from everywhere. But the trouble with that, you see, is that God's already married to the Jew. You ever stood at a wedding or sat at a wedding and listened to the minister as he is about to perform the final act of sealing a marriage with the words of blessing? And he says to the congregation, is there any reason? Is there anybody here who knows of any reason why these two should not be joined in holy matrimony? Speak now or forever hold your peace. You ever heard that said at a wedding? Well, it turns out that in this drama, there is a wicked one. And just like those old English stories and romance novels and so forth from the 1800s, there's always going to be some antagonist who's going to come in and say, no, wait, at that moment, as they're about to say the vows and put the rings on the fingers and be pronounced man and wife, and what God has joined together, let no man separate. At that moment, somebody bursts through the back door. Oh, wait, stop. You can't marry her. She's a such and such. You can't marry him. She's already married. And I want you to know that we have an accuser of the brethren who at that very moment would burst through the doors of the heavenly wedding ceremony, and he would just throw it all open and say, no, you can't marry the Gentiles. You can't marry those people in Hyannis. You've already made it clear. There's only one way. You showed up at Sinai back here in Deuteronomy. You showed up at Sinai with the mountain shaking and the earth was shaking and the mountain was on fire. You showed up, God, and you told everybody you'd chosen that people. They would be your special people. You said they were your treasure. Oh, and by the way, is it lawful that a man should just divorce his wife for any reason? You see, when the Pharisees asked that question, Jesus was on his way to pray to pay the bridal price. And the Pharisees didn't know what they were asking, but they were a mouthpiece for Satan at that moment. Jesus was on his way to pay the bridal price for the Gentiles, for you and me to be included in the bride. And Satan stepped in and he said, is it lawful for God to divorce his Jewish people and to welcome all these others in for any reason? How can you tell one people you have a covenant with them and then tell everybody else they can have another covenant? You can't run two covenants. You're going to be married to one person here, God. You pick and choose. If you've chosen the Jews, the Gentiles are mine. You can't have them. So we have a problem. Is God's plan flawed? Did God forget something? He's revealed himself through that one people on the earth so that the whole world might know him, but he made a covenant with them. And a covenant, God can't go back on his covenant. You can't break a covenant. If God revealed himself one way and said, this is the only way to know me, and you're the only people on the earth who are going to carry around my presence and my glory, then how can God just change the rules halfway through? He can't change the rules. Covenant doesn't allow you to change the rules. You can't be married to one and suddenly when they're 50 or 60 years old, you're in the middle of the marriage. You can't just say, forget it. I don't like you. I'm going off after someone else. You can't just divorce them. God. You can't divorce the Jewish people and suddenly accept the Gentiles. There's no way. The Gentiles must all become proselytes. They must become Jews, and everybody has to kowtow. Everybody's got to do it. Circumcision for everybody. Come on, guys. Line up. I want you to turn to Romans chapter 7. Sinai was amazing. Sinai was breathtaking. Our little visit there in the time machine was very emotional and profound. But my friend, Sinai was impossible. Because Sinai required that we should live by those laws, and that's how we would be righteous. And the heart of man is incapable of living under the law of God. For the heart of man is broken. The heart of man is exceedingly sinful. The heart of man is not capable of any good. Any good that is in man is only purely because of the grace of God. But we have no good within ourselves. There is no way we can be good, even on our best day. There is nothing within us that is of any value. And we cannot live according to the statutes that God has established. We can't. You can't even keep the 10, let alone the 600 and some odd others. And all the rituals and rites for entering into the presence of God, we can't do that. There's no way. Sinai was a wonderful idea, but it was impossible. And that's exactly how God planned it to be. God planned Sinai to be a demonstration of the perfect religion and therefore the failure of perfect religion. Why is it then that we still cling to our religious exercises as if somehow by the observation of these things we will manage to appease our God? Why is it that you see your time spent with the Lord as some obligation that you are fulfilling? Why is it that you eat the bread of the covenant and drink the wine of the covenant as if it's some ritual that somehow magically transforms you into somebody acceptable before the Lord? Why is it that you read your Bible and spend your time in prayer or even fast, thinking that somehow you will twist God's arm? Why do you do that? You do that because every single one of us wants religion instead of the relationship, because we find it easier. We find it easier to try and fulfill these things. And we find ourselves priding ourselves in our ability to stand over other people and to be better than them. And we yearn for religion in some way, big or small. We yearn for religion, but my friends, it is impossible for us. It is impossible for us. The law is a taskmaster, the likes of which we cannot begin to serve. And Sinai was a marriage not with the Lord, but with the law. Sinai was a marriage based on a covenant we could not fulfill. And so we were destined to be adulterers and murderers and liars and thieves, covetous, rebellious against our parents. We were destined for that. For we need something more. But God will not divorce us. God would not divorce even the children of Israel. Listen to this. Do you not know, brethren, verse 1, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. Just think of God's perfect plan. When Jesus came, there was a king in Israel. His name was Herod. When Jesus was born, Herod was king of Judea. He had been established by the Romans. He was an Edomite king. He was not a purebred Israelite. He had no real claim or rights to the throne. And he was a king who did not like his wife. He was a very wicked man. He had psychological problems and issues and disorders. And he wasn't so sure about divorce either. So instead of divorcing his wife, he killed her. so he could marry another one. Didn't like her, so he killed her too. His sons grew up under that, and they felt the same way. So when Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem to go and be crucified 30 years later, turns out that his sons had followed suit. They didn't kill their wives, but they divorced them for no reason and married others. So there was a precedent set in the time. When the Pharisees asked that question about divorce, they were asking because of the Herods, and they were asking because of John the Baptist, who'd lost his life over saying you can't just divorce. John the Baptist said that not just because he was up against some moral issue in the land at the time. He was up against what was essentially Satan's declaration in the wedding room, at the wedding ceremony. He can't marry her. He's already married. So Jesus came to do something different. God didn't come to kill his bride. God came to die himself, to set his bride free from a covenant she couldn't keep. Do you understand? Do you understand what we're working with right here? We're working with a God who loves us so much that he doesn't want us to be stuck under a curse for the rest of our lives and for all eternity. He loves us so much he's willing to die himself to release us from that and to invite us into a new. Jesus came as man and God, 100% man, 100% God. As man, Jesus came and he fulfilled the covenant that was given at Sinai. So in a way, Jesus became the perfect bride on our behalf. He's not just the groom, my friends, he's the bride too. Isn't that just weird? How do you wrap your brain around that one? But he came in our stead, and he fulfilled the law of Moses in our stead, and he finished the law of Moses in our stead. He completed it, and he gave God his bride. He himself gave God fulfillment. But as God, he came to die, to release the Jews and to include the Gentiles. For while he lives, they are under law. And while they are under law, we are lost forever. My friends, if Jesus hadn't died, you and I would be eternally damned forever, with no chance of ever being saved, because we're not Jews. And even if we became Jews, we couldn't fulfill the covenant. So we're lost forever. It's over. We're done. Might as well just live it up. But Jesus came, and in fulfilling the law, he completed that covenant. So God does not have to break any covenant. So God doesn't send away his adulterous wife. So God doesn't actually divorce at all. But instead, he frees her by dying. And when he is raised again, anew and afresh, he is raised for you and for me. He is raised in newness of life with a new covenant. And these are the terms of the covenant. See, I want you to see the picture. I'm sorry, I'm going long and I know the pizza's getting cold. But listen anyway. Are you guys okay? Can I give you one little last little thing? Yeah, no, you guys are like, uh-uh, we're done. I'm going to give it anyway, whether you nod or... That's right, finish strong. Just listen. We stood on that mountain. And there weren't very many people anymore. And all the shouting had died down. There was thunder, and there had been an earthquake. But it was still now. It was very dark. And as we stood there and we looked up, there he was. But he was broken. And he wasn't breathing anymore. And some of the disciples came and lowered him down And the devastation of that moment as we stood there and looked. And all our hopes were dashed and we thought one thing and here we were. We've given our lives for it and we just don't know how to explain the horror and the pain of that emotion. I was wrong. I must have been wrong. I don't know what I missed, but I thought, I don't understand. And we wrap him in the garments of death. And we carry him to a tomb, a lonely rich man's tomb. And we close that big stone over the door, the entryway. And the Jewish leaders and rulers have asked the Romans to set a guard and temple guards, and it's just messy, and we're just grieving, and we don't really know. And in the night and the day and the night that follow, we're in such a fog, it's just hard to even, we can't even write down what we felt. We just don't even know how to describe the feelings. It is a blur. We don't even remember those days. And then suddenly everything got really weird. And she came running, and she was screaming, and she came running, and she's banging down the door, and she says, he's not there. And I saw him, and he's alive. And we just stare at one another, and we're not sure what this means. And we try to outrun one another to the graveside and just the tomb. And sure enough, there's a stone that's been rolled away, and he runs in, and we follow, and we just look, and there's no one there. And we just don't know what to feel. And somebody says, didn't he say this was going to happen? Didn't he just say this like a couple days ago? We were walking, and remember, we were in Jericho just a few days ago, and didn't he say he was going to do this? And didn't he say he was going to rise again on the third day? On the third day, it's the third day. And some of us, it just feels like it did back at Mount Sinai, when Moses was gone in the clouds and we couldn't see him. We just, but we're not gonna build any golden calves this time. We're not gonna do it. I don't understand. I don't know what the terms of this. I don't know where he is, but we're gonna wait. Come on, guys, let's just wait. Suddenly he was there. Like he walked through the wall. There he stood. And he reached out his hands and he said, "Behold, that's me. Fear not." And those were the words he always used. Fear not. We knew those words. And the way he said it, even though he didn't look the same, he looked different, but we just couldn't get it. We just and some of us had to touch the marks in his hands and sigh and look at the marks in his feet, and all of a sudden we just knew this was him. And suddenly the pieces all started to fit together. And suddenly it started making sense because he'd been teaching us for years about what it was going to mean. He'd explained it all before, but we didn't get it. And what he'd been doing for the 3 years before is he'd been giving us the terms of the new covenant. And some of us remember the night that we were in that upper in that room that had been prepared for the Passover meal, and we remember him passing the cup, and we remember thinking that was kind of weird that he did that, because it was so out of line with the normal procedure. And when he gave that cup and he said, "This is the blood of my new covenant," we didn't know what he was talking about. But suddenly, oh God, and suddenly he looks us square in the eye and he says, "Will you marry me?" He didn't really say it, but we know that's what he was saying, because that's what God always wanted to say. And we say, but didn't we have a what? He says the old covenant's fulfilled. Today, it's near. You've come down from the mountain. You've brought tablets, right? You're showing us what the covenant requirement is, right? Yeah. What do you need? What do you need from us? Only one thing. This covenant doesn't have many rules. This covenant has one requirement. But what is that requirement? We'll do anything, Lord. There's only one thing needed. I require that you must die. That's all. What do you mean we've got to die? While you're still alive, you're subject to the old. While you're still alive, you're incapable of the new. But if you will die, then I will set you free. But Lord, if we die, we'll be dead. Then die in my death and rise again in my rising. Reckon yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to righteousness. 4. The woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, even to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. For when we were in our flesh, the passions of sin which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death, but now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason? No, it is not. God does not divorce. God has found a better way. And God has invited you and me to be a part of this everlasting covenant. It will never end. It is not dependent upon your observation of rules or regulations. It's not dependent upon you spending time in the Word or in prayer. It's not dependent upon you doing the right things or living a moral life. It's not dependent upon you living above reproach. It's not dependent upon you at all. All that is required is that you die. You say, what then? Is there no place for morality? I say to you, if you have died to the flesh, then the flesh has no more part of you. If you have died to this world, then this world has no more part of you. If you have died to the sins, then sin has no more part of you. And I say to you, you are free then to live in the glorious grace of God, to desire what He desires, to rejoice as He rejoices, and weep and mourn as He would weep and mourn, to find your hands doing the very things His hands would do. You will find yourself liberated, my friends, liberated, for your relationship with God has been established through one thing alone, that you die. For I have been crucified with Christ, and the life that I now live, I live by the grace of God. The love of God revealed in His Son, who loved me and gave Himself for me. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. My friends, I tell you all of this to say to you that we were not saved so we could be free from sin. I tell you that we were saved so we could become God's bride. I tell you that we were saved that we might enter into a relationship with Him that will never, ever, ever be questioned. The accuser may stand and declare all he likes. You can't marry him, but he will be silenced. he will be silenced. He will never say to God, you can't marry her. And he will never say to us, you cannot marry him, for he has been silenced forever. God did not need to silence the devil. God didn't need to have the devil stand before him. God is God. He could do anything he wants. God could be just or unjust if he pleases. He is God. He can do anything he wants. But God has chosen to cross every T and dot every I. And God has made it absolutely crystal clear that relationship is all that he's about, and he will not be robbed of that, not even for a moment. So my friends here at Living Hope Family Church, let us put to death dead religion. Let us drive a stake through its ugly heart. Let us put to death dead religion. Let us not rely upon one little iota of man's tradition. Let us not rely upon one thing that smacks of the old covenant. I tell you, even the disciples, when they were questioned in Jerusalem as to how the Gentiles were to worship the Lord, even they couldn't pull themselves away entirely from the requirements of the law in Deuteronomy 6 and 7 and 8 and 9, because they even said, oh, but listen, tell the Gentiles that they don't have to be circumcised, but they must abstain from the eating of blood and from sexual immorality. Let them abstain from those things. We're having a hard time getting away with all the other stuff, but you know, we're not going to give in to the Judaizers. We're not going to make them try to be Jews, because that didn't work anyway. We're saying the Gentiles have been welcomed in because God is choosing his bride from every tribe and every tongue. But even those guys had to hold on to just a semblance of what was old. And I tell you, as Paul told us, if we need the law, then Christ's sacrifice is worthless, and we are still dead in our sins. You need no law, but the law of the Spirit of liberty and of life in Christ Jesus. The only requirement is that we die. And that, my friends, is as simple as the gospel can be, and yet as complex and profound. For death is a simple thing, and yet it is the most expensive. Are you willing to die? Are you willing to put your old life in the grave? Are you willing to say yes? You cannot be a Christian and be selfish. Crucify the self. That doesn't mean that we don't have pleasure. But when our pleasure comes at somebody else's expense, it is not pleasure at all. It's pure selfishness. It does not mean that we cannot rest and that we must be constantly working. Absolutely not. For if we must work to prove our salvation, then our salvation is not in faith, but it is in works. Do you understand the gospel? Today, I felt like God put the lenses on for me, and I saw all of Paul's letters as if all the murkiness had suddenly disappeared and it was crystal clear. That's how I saw it. God sent Jesus to die, and he's asking you to do the same. Bow your heads with me. Father, your word, oh God, and not just your word, but your works. Oh God. Well, Father, all our hearts here today are pricked and moved by you. You have touched us deeply. I pray that it will not go away soon. May we be drawn to you in a way that we cannot resist. Draw us unto you, and we will run with you, Lord. Let your Spirit be upon us in Jesus' name. Amen.